Our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. Let's hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. And before you turn there, let me just reemphasize two of the verses, verses 12 and 13. On the subject of prayer, we're going to have something to say about prayer from our ex sermon this morning. Verses 12 and 13, once again, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. There's a promise that our prayers are heard. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let's turn then in our New Testament text to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. And we'll read verses 10 through 19 as we continue in this story. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of the New Testament scripture. Again, the word of God. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I'm going to read one more verse because I'm going to refer to it in the sermon, 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, as I mentioned a moment ago, is Longing for Communion with God. This past week, the terrorist group Boko Haram claimed responsibility for abducting hundreds of students at a boys' school in northwestern Nigeria. 100 gunmen on motorcycles stormed the school, forcing students to flee into the surrounding bush. A few boys were able to escape, but many were captured. In 2014, the group abducted 276 girls at another school. Boko Haram is considered one of the world's deadliest terror groups, known for its brutality. Since 2009, it has killed tens of thousands. And this is the part that is almost unfathomable. It has displaced 2.3 million people from their homes. It frequently raids Christian villages in the middle of the night, killing heads of households and leaving their families fatherless and homeless. Now imagine for a moment that you are a Christian pastor in Nigeria, and word comes to you that a notorious Boko Haram leader has come to Christ and desires baptism. Would you go talk to him about the Lord? What thoughts would go through your mind? Would you wonder, is it a trap? In our text today, a disciple named Ananias is told, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." Ananias is thunderstruck. "Me? Talk to Saul of Tarsus? This guy's a terrorist. I've heard that he's coming here with a posse to take Christians into custody so that they can stand trial in Jerusalem." Perhaps he was thinking, "I'm one of the people this guy wants to arrest." We don't know a whole lot about Ananias. He does have a rather common Jewish name. This is not the first Ananias in the book of Acts. We had Ananias and Sapphira not too far back. This is a different one. But Ananias, in the Greek Ananias, in the Hebrew Hananiah, it's a Jewish name meaning Yah has been gracious. A very beautiful name. Salvation is all of grace. Our website as a church takes that as our slogan, so to speak, allofgrace.org. But anyway, Yah has been gracious. And when we have the assurance of pardon every Sunday, we are very conscious of the fact that God has been gracious. So Hananiah, that's probably what it was in the Hebrew. It's the same basic meaning as Yohanan, the Lord has been gracious. John, if any... there's one John here at least, but it means God has been gracious, the Lord has been gracious. Well, Ananias was likely a Jewish believer in Jesus the Messiah. He's specifically called a disciple, verse 10. The word disciple means a learner. In the case of Ananias, it could mean simply that Ananias was a member of the Christian community in Antioch. Or it could mean that he was a student of Christ and recognized for his learning. He was a learner. Well, since he baptizes Saul at the express command of the Lord himself, it implies that he was a pastor or elder in one of the Christian congregations in Antioch. God is a God of order and would not command an unqualified person to administer a sacrament of the Christian church. Well, our text tells us that the house on Straight Street was owned by a man named Judas. Now, let me just say, Straight Street, it sounds like the wide boulevard or something like that, like it's the main street of Damascus. And that's possible, but the word for street here that in the Greek actually can mean an alley. It can mean just a small street as well. So we don't know exactly where that street was. But we do know, the scripture tells us that this house was owned by a man named Judas. Judas is the Greek form of Judah. Judah, of course, is a Jewish name, the origin of the word Jew. That's where the word Jew comes from. Well, we don't know whether this Judah was a believer in Christ or not. Now, whether he was or not would totally change the dynamics of the household. Here comes Ananias. He knocks on the door, and there's Saul. He's been praying and fasting for 3 days, and he's been told to expect that Ananias would come to him. And are the Jews in that house hostile Jews, or are they believers? We just don't know. But we do know that after Saul's baptism, he became an outspoken proclaimer of Christ. That's why I had us read that extra verse this morning, verse 20. After he's converted, after he's baptized, we read, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So think of the privilege of this man named Judah. This Judah had the distinct privilege of having the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen stay in his home. I'm sure that Judas heard about Jesus, one way or the other. Well, as we look at our text this morning, let us observe three characteristics of the Christian life. And they're very simple. It's just three words, and you can write them down and recall them at the end of the sermon. The first is prayer. Three characteristics of the Christian life. First, prayer. The Lord appears to this disciple Ananias in a vision. And let me just say, this was a way that God communicated his will before the scriptures were completed. The Lord speaks his name. That's all he says. Ananias. Oh, I would have loved to have heard how the Lord said that. Did he speak it in Greek? Did he speak it in Hebrew? Maybe even Aramaic? How did he accent it? How did it sound? It would just be wonderful. The Lord has been gracious. Ananias! The Lord has been gracious. So he speaks his name, and to his credit, Ananias immediately replies, "Here I am. Here I am, Lord." This language is typically a Jewish way of speaking. Way back in Genesis 22, that's the story where God tells Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. Very important chapter. Way back in Genesis 22, when God tested Abraham, he said to him, "Abraham." Abraham's immediate answer was, "Here I am." I love the way it sounds in Hebrew. Please indulge me. It says, "Hineni." Hineni. That's, Hine is here, and the E part is me. Here am I. A few verses later, his son, Isaac, speaks to his father and says, "My father." And Abraham replies, "Hineni. Here I am, my son." A little later, after Abraham had lifted up the knife to slay his own son at God's command, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And again, he says the very same thing, "Hineni, here I am." He uses the same word. We could show multiple examples of this in the Old Testament, but just think of Jacob. When Jacob comes to Esau and tries to impersonate, I'm sorry, Jacob comes, I'm sorry, J- Jacob comes to Isaac and impersonates his brother Esau. He goes to his father then with a special meal that his wife, or that his mother rather, cooked. And he goes to his father and he says, "My father." And Isaac says, "Hineni, here I am." We see it again at the call of Isaiah, when a voice of the Lord comes to him saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah's answer is the very same. "Hineni, here am I, send me." So this language, "here I am" or "here am I," means something like this. It means, "I'm all ears. I'm paying attention. I'm ready to do whatever you ask me." This is how Ananias answers. When God speaks, this should be the immediate answer of every believer. This should be our answer. "Hineni, here I am. Lord, I'm listening. I'm your servant, waiting to hear your instructions and do whatever you bid me to do." This morning in the adult Sunday school class, Aaron happened to mention that this was not Satan's response. He didn't say, "Lord, here I am, I'll do whatever you want me to do." Satan wanted to be God. That's not a good response for a Christian. Well, how does God command and communicate his instructions to his people today? Well, the way that he does it is through his inscripturated word, the Holy Bible. How do we discern God's will in the Bible? By his express commands, such as love one another, study to show yourself approved unto God, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, children obey your parents. There's other ways that we discover the will of God in the Bible. We discover it through approved examples. Abraham was a man of faith. We should be men and women and children of faith as well. Job endured suffering without losing faith. And so should we. Daniel's three friends courageously obeyed. They courageously obeyed God and disobeyed the command of the king when it contradicted the command of God. And so should we. We know that from Scripture. As Christians, our supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always study the life of Christ and endeavor to live in accordance with his teaching and his example. Well, here Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord. I'm ready to do your will." Well, this language that Ananias used indicated that he was listening and he was ready to obey. Have you ever spoken to a child and very intent upon his or her play, and your words just go right over? They don't even hear you, it seems. They're programmed to just not pay attention. I have a new edition of the operating system on my iPhone, and I'm really glad that there's actually a setting on it now where you can tell it, ignore any call that comes from a number that is not recognized, one that's not in my contacts, one that I've never called before. Just ignore those numbers. And wow, how peaceful my life has been the last couple of weeks. It's just wonderful. And maybe once in the last 2 weeks, someone left a message, and I did listen to it and decided whether to call that person back. But I think children sometimes are programmed the same way, that mom or dad says, "Pick up your toys. Pick up all your toys," and nothing happens. But here's Ananias. He didn't do that. And this is commendable. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord tells Ananias, "Arise." Apparently, Ananias was lying down, or at least sitting. "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias, and that would be you, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Well, here Ananias is commanded to go, whether it was down that street or down to another street that somewhere in Damascus. He was to knock at the door of the house of Judas and ask to speak to Saul of Tarsus. Now, again, this would be a little like asking a Christian pastor in Nigeria to go alone to witness to a fanatical leader of the brutal terrorist group Boko Haram. Obviously, Ananias needs a little convincing. But notice, when the voice of God introduces Saul of Tarsus, the next thing he said was, "Behold, he's praying." What does this mean? Well, clearly, the religion of the Bible is a religion of prayer. Prayer is of two types. I think most of us intuitively understand this. There's public prayer and there's private prayer. Both are biblical. The first mention of public prayer is in Genesis chapter 4. After God blesses Seth with a son, that would be Adam's grandson, we read that, "Then began men to call on the name of the Lord." Genesis 4:26. Think of what that means. In the third generation of the human race, within the godly line of Seth, public worship commenced. And that worship is expressed in the language of prayer. Men calling on the name of Yahweh, the true God. In our text today, the Spirit of God speaks to man. He says, "Ananias." But in worship, the church's worship is addressed to God. We call on the name of Yahweh, the true God. So in our text this morning, we read of Saul, "Behold, he is praying." Now Saul was a Jew, and Jews are known as a people of prayer. They pray publicly in the synagogue, and they pray privately, usually using a prayer book containing Hebrew prayers. My great-grandfather began his personal testimony with these words, "Born of Orthodox Jewish parents, my earliest childhood impression was of my parents rising in the morning very early in order to spend a long time reading the Hebrew prayers. Even in the cold winter, before fires were kindled for their physical comfort, they carried on faithfully these early devotions." Now, his parents didn't know Christ. They were part of a religion that expressly denies Christ. Yet they kept up the tradition of prayer. Sadly, Jews believe that their sins are forgiven by their prayers. The Old Testament religion provided for an annual Day of Atonement, when the Jewish high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. There was no forgiveness of sins without a sin offering. But what do Jews do now? They traditionally observe the Day of Atonement with a day-long fast and intensive prayer, often spending most of the day in synagogue services. There is no sin offering, and thus there's no forgiveness of sins. Sad. Now, Saul of Tarsus grew up in this tradition. In his hometown of Tarsus, he no doubt went to the synagogue for prayer. He learned the Hebrew prayers and could recite them. He was a good student. He studied later under the learned Rabbi Gamaliel. But now God, to encourage Ananias that this man to whom he was sending him was truly converted, tells him, "Go, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, He's praying. Clearly what God is saying is that now Saul is really praying, praying as he has never prayed before. Earlier in this chapter, when Christ spoke to Saul out of heaven and he said those words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had answered, "Who are you, Lord?" using the Greek word that was the translation of the Hebrew, the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the holy name of God. His very next word was Lord, too. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Saul had obeyed the Lord's voice and had gone into the city of Damascus, not to arrest and take Christians into custody, but to wait and to be told what God wanted him to do next. During the next 3 days, he didn't eat or drink. This must have been something like when Moses went up on the mountain and didn't eat or drink for 40 days. How could a person survive? I can understand maybe how he could survive 40 days without food, but 40 days without water? That's impossible. No one could live that long. I don't know if this means that Saul of Tarsus said he didn't want any wine with his meal and he just would drink water and he didn't eat the meal either, actually. But or if it meant that he just didn't eat or drink water, food or water for 3 days. But in any case, one thing, if you've ever tried fasting, you have a lot more time to pray. You don't have to be involved in food preparation, eating the meal, clean up and all that kind of thing, going shopping for the food. But he was spending his time praying, according to the Lord's testimony here. And this time, I would assure you, he was praying without the prayer book. He couldn't read it if he had it. He wasn't just relying on the traditional prayers that he had learned. Now, with his mind and heart transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, he could clearly see that Christ was the overarching theme of Scripture and that Jesus was truly the Christ. All of a sudden, that became crystal clear in his thinking. This was truly a game changer for him. He who was formerly the greatest persecutor of the Christian church is about to become the greatest apologist or defender of the Christian faith. He who formerly was a bitter enemy of Christ now becomes a man of prayer in the truest sense, calling upon Christ as Lord, coming as a willing spirit, saying, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Like Abraham of old, he was saying, "Hineni, here I am. Behold, it is I. I'm your servant. May your will be done, not mine. I present to you my body as a living sacrifice. I long for communion with you," as David does in Psalm 63, with which we began this morning. Gill comments that Saul now prays as he has never prayed before. Now he prayed with the Spirit and with the understanding. Now he prays for spiritual blessings such as he had no knowledge of nor desire after before. Gill observes that God has no stillborn children. As soon as any are quickened by grace, by his grace, they cry out to him. Prayer is the breath of a regenerate man and shows him to be alive. He who before was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ now breathes after communion with Christ and after communion with his people. Yet the Christian life is a life of prayer. The born-again person learns that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. When troubles assail us, our first response ought not to be, "Oh no, what am I going to do now? How can I get through this?" But rather, "Lord, You are sovereign. You are using this difficulty for your glory and for my good. Show me what you have for me and give me the strength and courage to face the future. The Christian lives a life of private prayer. As Gill says, prayer is like his breath. But he also lives a life of corporate prayer, gathering for God's with God's people for public worship, praying with the saints, as we did earlier this morning. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Christian life is not about me, my wants, my desires, my idea about how things ought to go. The Christian life is about communion with God. God, I need you. I want you. I cannot survive without you in this world. Take everything else from me, but give me Jesus. He's my only comfort in life and in death. So the question for all of us is, do we desire communion with God? Do you and I desire Him above all else? Can it be said about you, as it was said about the converted Saul, "Behold, he prayeth"? Are you a man or woman of prayer? Now, none of us, I can assure you, none of us fulfills that ideal perfectly, as Jesus did. But the true Christian is a man or woman of prayer. Now, the second characteristic of the Christian life is, and are you ready for this? This one's not easy. The second characteristic of the Christian life is suffering. Notice that the Lord urges Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here God reveals to Ananias his will for Saul. Some of us wish that God would reveal to us his will for us, but God revealed to Ananias, a third party, his will for Saul. Well, God had his own reasons for this, perhaps so as not to unnecessarily frighten Saul. If any of us were to be told in advance all the terrible things that were going to happen to us all our life long, we might lose hope. But God promises his people, "As your days, so shall your strength be." Deuteronomy 33:25. No matter how great the troubles are that we're going to encounter, God promises to give strength to endure them with his Spirit's help. And yes, it is true for us as well as for Saul. In this world, you will have tribulation. In a fallen world, suffering is universal. Our shorter catechism asks, what is the misery of that estate wherein man fell? And the answer, the misery of that estate wherein man fell consists in this: all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. That leaves us miserable. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse. Every single one of us, we share in the curse of God on this world given to Adam, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Shakespeare acknowledged the universality of suffering when he wrote the famous words, "To suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles." That certainly well describes our earthly life. But the Christian will not only endure the general miseries of this life, such as appliances that stop working and cars that won't start and pantries that run out of food and all sorts of things. But Christians will also suffer the attacks of Satan. So we are told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the marginal reading, the schemings of the devil. We are to take the shield of faith wherewith we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The Spirit of God warned Ananias that Saul of Tarsus was going to suffer many things on account of Christ's name. It is a fact that the enemies of the gospel hate and revile the name of Jesus. Just witness the brutality of Boko Haram against Christians. The Christian life involves suffering. If a man or woman lives for Christ, he or she at some point is going to endure suffering on account of Christ's name. It's inevitable. The third characteristic of the Christian life is trust. The Lord told Ananias, "Arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." As I mentioned, this was like telling a Christian pastor in Nigeria, "Go to a certain house in town. There is a terrorist from Boko Haram that now believes in Christ and wants to be baptized." It was a courageous thing for Ananias to do this. But notice, the Lord said, "Get up and go." So Ananias got up and went. We read in verse 17 that Ananias went his way and entered the house. What were his thoughts as he went into that house? How could he do this? Most men do not have the courage to rush right into machine gun fire. God has put into the human breast a respect for life. Each of us has a self-preservation instinct. We intuitively recognize the value of human life, especially our life. When Ananias knocked at the door of Judas's house, he well knew the character and reputation of the man to whom he was about to witness. He knew that Saul of Tarsus had come to Damascus with the intention of rounding up all the Christians and taking them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. He knew that by witnessing to Saul, he could have been signing his own death certificate. But he went anyway. Why? Because the Lord had commanded him. Here then is the third characteristic of the Christian life: trust. The Christian goes through life committed to follow Christ at all cost. He knows that in the mind of God, his days are numbered. Nothing and no one can separate him from the love of Christ. He is absolutely invincible until the moment that God has chosen for him to be promoted to glory. He can say with Scripture, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." In the world, we shall have tribulation. "But be of good cheer," our Savior said. "I have overcome the world." The Christian is a person who trusts in Christ for his salvation. As we will see later in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, will say one day to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." But the Christian is not only to trust Christ for his salvation, he is to trust Christ for everything. Whether it would be the courage to speak for Christ when he gives us that opportunity, or whether it would be the courage to go to a brother or sister we have offended and seek reconciliation. Whatever God commands, we must do. And we must do it with a believing heart. As God told Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You might say to yourself, "I'm not going to take any chances." Yes, surely we must not take unnecessary chances. The Christian is not some kind of daredevil like Evel Knievel, the stunt performer and entertainer who risked his life doing more than 75 ramp-to-ramp jumps on a motorcycle to please the crowds. The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. But when God calls us to do something, we must do it. We are to do it in faith, trusting God to keep us safe. The Christian life requires trust in God. Here then are three characteristics of the Christian life. Prayer. We learned about that in our text from Jeremiah a little bit earlier. We certainly learn about it here in Acts. May God, prayer and then suffering was the second one, and trust. All these characteristics are perfectly exemplified in Christ. He was a man of prayer. We know him for the Lord's Prayer that we recite every Lord's Day and maybe around the table before we have a meal. That's a wonderful prayer. Think of John chapter 17 where Jesus prays to the Father. That truly is the Lord's Prayer. It's his own prayer to the Father. Jesus was a man of prayer. Remember, the night before he chose the 12 apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer. Those are just a few examples from the life of Jesus. Suffering? Well, we learn about that in 1 Peter, that Christ came to suffer for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God. Jesus' whole life was a life of suffering. How could he be perfectly comfortable in a sinful, fallen world? In one sense, he could not. Just to be around sinners was suffering. And then trust. Think of him the night before he goes to the cross where he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Humanly speaking, he didn't go there because he loved pain. He went there because God called him to do it. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So these three characteristics, prayer, suffering, trust, they're all perfectly exemplified in Christ. Well, may God grant that we too might lead a life of private and public prayer, accepting suffering manfully for the glory of God, and trusting him not only for our salvation, but for every detail of our daily lives. May we each long for communion with the living God. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ was supremely the man of prayer. We thank you that he came to suffer and die for our sins. And we thank you as well that he's the supreme example of perfect trust. As he faced going to the cross, which was the most difficult thing ever undertaken by any human being, he exemplified that trust. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Help us, Lord, to exemplify those characteristics in our own lives. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to Psalm 8a.